Acts chapter 20, we left off on Paul's third missionary journey, headed towards Jerusalem. On the way, he called for a group of elders to meet with him on the island of Miletus. These elders would gather around Paul, and Paul would give to them what is the quintessential pastor's conference. He called these men around him, and now he's going to be sharing with them, and you and I, we are privileged to be able to sit in on and really take heed to Paul's teaching to these spiritual leaders. Perhaps you've wanted to be part of a pastor's conference or a spiritual leader's seminar. Well, this is the great opportunity to really drink in and take note of what Paul was saying as it relates to ministry. Every one of you are called to the ministry. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth much fruit." You are ordained. As far as I'm concerned, you can sign your name, Reverend Joe Strobel, Reverend Joel Snow, just as much as anybody else has the right to, as far as I'm concerned. You are ordained every bit as much as those in the professional clergy. In fact, in many cases, much more so. But we're all ministers, and so this is applicable to every one of us who know the Lord and have been called by Him into the kingdom. Well, from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church, and they came to him. Now, gang, when you're reading through the New Testament, keep in mind that elders, pastors, and bishops are all interchangeable terms describing the same position. The word elder describes the man. That is, he's to have some maturity. He's not to be a novice, but he is to have had some history in the Lord, walking with the Lord. He is to have some maturity. Consequently, he is designated as an elder. It doesn't speak of chronological years. It speaks of spiritual maturity. So the elder describes the man. The word bishop, episkopos, describes the ministry. Bishop, episkopos, means overseer. That's what an elder, a pastor, a spiritual leader is to do. Not overbearing, but overseeing. Not overbearing and overlording and overcharging, but overseeing. That is, watching over the flock. That's what the word bishop means literally. He's one who is an overseer. Well, you may say that in the denomination I was a part of or the tradition I came out of, bishops were higher up than pastors. Well, that's fine, but in the New Testament terminology, there's no such hint at such structure. Not really. Bishop and elder are used interchangeably. Elder describes the man. Bishop describes the ministry. Overseeing, caring about, watching over the flock. And then the word pastor describes the method. The word pastor simply means feeder or shepherd. So elder describes the man. He's to have some maturity. Bishop describes the ministry, overseeing the care of the flock. And pastor describes the method. So you have the man, the ministry, and the method. The method is feeding, not beating, as we talked on Sunday, but feeding the flock of God. That's what pastoring is about. So Paul called these men, these elders, or bishops, or pastors, And it says they came. Would you note that? Because I do believe that certainly one of the greatest abilities for the kingdom of God is availability. They came. They had jobs. They had family obligations. They had responsibilities. But it says they came. In other words, by coming, by making that journey from Ephesus to Miletus, as Paul said, come and meet with me, they came. It showed that the kingdom was priority. Now, for you Bible students, for you who are interested in service and ministry, jot this down, study it later. For Deuteronomy chapter 20 gives us a powerful illustration of the importance, the necessity of being available if you're going to be used in service to any degree. Any brother, any sister. What does it say in Deuteronomy chapter 20? It's a chapter about warfare. And there, the captains come before the people of Israel. And they say, hey, when you see the enemy more numerous than thee, with horses and chariots and armor that's intimidating, be not afraid, because the Lord is with you and He will bring you victory. Don't worry. No matter how strong the enemy might seem, the Lord is on your side. You're going to win. Now, right after that word was spoken, these captains went out to that same group of people and said, however, yes, the Lord is with you. And that's the great thing about being in ministry, is you get to see the Lord work. Not because of you, but in spite of you. You get to watch Him change lives and heal hearts and do wonders. It's a privilege indeed, because the Lord is alive and He's working and He's winning. But these officers said to that same group, however, whichever man among you that has a new house and has not yet dedicated it, go home. Lest in battle you die and your house is not dedicated. In other words, if you're remodeling or building or working on your material house, when the battle is raging, you're going to be thinking, oh man, I can't really charge out in the front line. What if I get wounded and I can't hold a hammer or use my power saw any longer? Man, I can't do that. My house isn't yet dedicated yet. And so the captain simply says, go back and dedicate your house. Finish up your house. And then he says, or, number two, what man among you has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Occupation. Now, vineyards normally took 7 years to produce their first fruit from the time of their initial planting. So if a guy's saying, well, oh man, I've only had this vineyard going for 5 years, and what if I'm out there in battle and I twist my ankle? Then how am I going to take care of my vineyard? And consequently, you're not going to be going for it, not totally. So the general said, go home. Get your vineyard straightened out. Or, number three, which of you has a wife and has not yet taken her? That means you're engaged, but you haven't yet consummated the relationship. You're going to be thinking, oh man, we haven't gone on our honeymoon yet. I don't know if I can go out in the front lines right now. I mean, that's risky stuff out there. Now, go home. Go home. Get your wife dedicated. And then he says, finally, number four, or which of you has a heart that's afraid? Go home, lest you cause fear to enter into your brothers' hearts as well. Now watch this, gang. God is declaring in Deuteronomy 20, hey, you can be on the front lines, you can see Him work, you can watch His victory, but know this. If you're still putting your house together, if that's priority materially, you're not going to really be used on the front lines. because that's going to be pulling at you. That's going to be crying out to you. Unless you can say, no, my house, my material thing does not have priority. Oh, it's fine to paint your house or remodel or build or whatever, but that mustn't be the priority of your life. If it is, go home and take care of that first, because you're going to be distracted. Or, I'd like to serve John. I'd like to teach that Sunday school class or be involved in that church or go overseas or do whatever it might be, but my job, man, I'm just climbing the corporate ladder and it just won't allow for it. Go home. Because really, unless that's dedicated to where you say, my job is not my life, that will not have priority, that will not be the master over me, go home. Take care of that. Or, oh, I'd like to serve more, but you know, my wife, she just really needs me. And you know, she doesn't like me to be gone at night, or she likes me to be there on Saturday. And so, you know, I just really can't, you know, my wife, go home. Take care of your wife. When you get that straightened out, then come and join us. Or which of you in your own heart is saying, I'm just afraid. Go home. Get in the Word. And when you get that figured out, then come back. Enlist. Listen, gang. Most people don't have a problem with their material thing. That's, for most of us, that's pretty well, that does not have priority. Our job, that's a little closer to home. Our wife, that's getting real close. Our own heart, boom. It's like concentric circles. And I'll tell you, if you want to be used in ministry, those four areas have got to be committed to the Lord. You've got to say, my material thing, my vocational thing, my family thing, and even my own fears and inadequacies do not have priority and will not dominate me. Then you can join the army. And you can see the Lord use you mightily. Now, please understand, that is not a word of condemnation. It's a word of honest evaluation. Many men and women have entered positions of ministry only to find once they're in, oh wow, family or my lawn needs watering, or the tulips are coming up, or what, I just can't do it now because, you know, well, you just need to get that taken care of first, because you're not yet ready. The key to ministry is availability. These guys came. It wasn't easy for them, folks. There was no workman's comp. There was no paid vacations in those days. For them to come when Paul called required sacrifice, and it was difficult indeed, no doubt. But it says they came. When Paul said, hey, brothers, we need to get together. We need to be instructed, exhorted, and encouraged. They showed up. They came. And then, when they convocate around Paul, making the journey, expending the energy, paying the price, showing that ability of availability. When they came, Paul says, verse 18, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Brothers, you know how I've been with you at all seasons from the first day I showed up in your city. By the way, you only have one chance to make a first impression. When you start a new job, when you move into a new house, when you change your church, hopefully that won't happen, but whenever you move into a new area or a new situation, you only have one opportunity to make a first impression. Paul says, you know how I was the first day when I came to you. I was talking to a couple a few days ago who were moving to a different part of the country. And I looked at that brother and I said to him, who's pretty much been in this area all of his life, more or less. I said, look, you're going 1,500 miles away from here. Nobody knows you. They don't know anything about you, the mistakes you've made, the hypocrite you've been, the problems you've had, like we all do. They don't know a thing about you. Jesus told us a prophet is not without honor except where? In his own country. It's tough to minister in your own area frequently because people say, I know you. I saw you grow up, or I know you did that, or I, and it can be intimidating. But if you go to a new spot, take on a new job, or meet new people, listen, they don't know a thing about you. So go radical from day one. Go radical from day one. Right away, identify yourself as a radical Jesus person. Carry your Bible. Wear a Living Epistles t-shirt. Right, Jeff? Wear a Living Epistles t-shirt. Do whatever it takes, but say, hey, I have a chance here to make an impression from the first day. I don't have to live down or explain or worry about. I have a new chance here, and what am I going to do? I want to go on record as a radical. You know what will happen? If you carry your Bible the first day to that new job or new school, people are not going to come to you and say, hey, want to do some crack? Want to watch a porno flick? Want to party? They're not going to do that. Because, man, you're going on record from the first day, right then, initially, I believe in the Lord, I'm committed to the Lord, I'm a follower of the Lord. And that's a real key. You only have one chance to make a first impression. Paul says, the first day I showed up in your city, you know what kind of guy I was. Take advantage of it. And parents, help your kids when they finally graduate from elementary school and go to junior high, say, guess what? You get a new start, man. Go radical. And when they get through junior high after messing that up, you can say, hey, you're going off to high school. Now here's another chance for a first impression. Go radical. Each stage of life, encourage your kids or your grandkids. Man, go for it from the first day. Don't warm up to it. I don't know where we get this idea of trying to fit in and relate. You know what happens? You get wiped out and done in. Because if people don't know where you stand, man, there'll be temptations coming your direction that would be there not at all had you made a stand the first day. So Paul here, I've been with you from the first day until now. In fact, he says, at all seasons or in various seasons. In ministry, in service, you're going to go through various seasons. Just know this. Don't be freaked out or blown away or confused when the seasons change. There's that excitement of spring when you get new understandings from the Word and fresh insights into the Lord. And man, things are blossoming and budding and new growth is happening. And that always converts into fruitfulness in summer. Spring always leads into summer. And you start to see perhaps some ministry opportunities open up or the Lord use your life and you go, wow, fruit. And then comes fall when the Lord says, Johnny, there's some dead leaves that need to be knocked off. And the winds begin to blow. And trials come. And I wonder, what's going on? Spring was so pleasant and summer so exciting. Why fall now? And then inevitably comes winter. Long periods where I feel nothing and hear very little. In my earlier walk, I used to freak out not understanding the necessity of seasons. When winter came, I thought, oh my, I must be backslidden. I must be doing something terrible because I don't feel the Lord's presence. Not at all. In the winter time, the Lord is giving you the opportunity to learn to walk by faith and not by feeling. Why? So that throughout the rest of your life, in fact, over the next billion years, you're not going to be a believer who's always affected by how you're feeling. But your faith is in place because in winter, you hung in there. It's important that the Lord, in preparing Mark and Katie for the next billion years that are coming, to allow you to go through a winter season occasionally, to teach you to walk by faith and not by sight or by feeling, to establish faith. So what do you do during winter time? I'll tell you what you do. You worship, you praise, you sing. Why? Because in the winter time, it's the one opportunity that I have to worship the Lord without getting back at that time. You know, during spring and summer, when you worship the Lord, you know how your eyes kind of fill up with tears? You know how you feel that tingle in your spine and you go, oh, Lord, you're so good. And you get back much more than you're giving out, especially if you sing like me. You just go, why would the Lord be so good? Here I came to worship you, Lord, and I just get back so much. Here I came to give to you, but I'm the one getting back. But you know what? There are times you go through that are winter times. And you sing, and you might think, what's wrong with the worship team? I don't feel the tingle in my spine. There's no tear in my eye. What's wrong with those guys? They must be in the flesh. And you hear the word and you find yourself, you know, just not understanding or receiving. You go, man, what's wrong with John or what? And you open your morning devotions and nothing happens. Hey, that is the opportunity for that week, that month, that season to say, Lord, I'm going to give to you. Even though I at this season feel nothing, I'm going to give to you. It's a chance for me to give to you without getting back in return. Wow, what an opportunity. See, I am at the place right now where I actually look forward to and embrace winter times. Because I understand, Lord, during this season, I get to give to you. And that's what Paul is saying. You know what manner of man I have been from the first day and at all seasons, winter, spring, summer, fall, I've been with you at all times. That was demonstrated to me in a very beautiful way this morning. Ah, the morning worship times are so special. Candlelight communion, soft and meaningful and rich and deep. But as I was sitting here this morning, I saw a brother walk in and come towards the front, go to his knees and lift up his hands and worship the Lord. And I thought, ah, this man is doing what Paul said. Because a few hours earlier, his wife was taken home to heaven. See? He didn't call for counseling. He came to worship. That's good. That's a man that's showing some maturity. He didn't ask to be pitied. He came to pray. In the quietness of the morning. We need that kind of maturity in this contemporary Christianity. Boy, we need that. Paul had it. This man showed it. What would you have done if your spouse had died a few hours before church? Would you come and worship quietly with uplifted hands and bowed knee? Or would you be saying, well, why is this happening to me? What would I say? What would you say? What would we do? Paul said, you know what manner of man I have been at all seasons. Consistency. I've been serving the Lord, verse 19. My goodness. We may be in here this winter. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Serving the Lord. That's why Paul was able to continue on even when people weren't responding to him or throwing rocks at him or not receiving from him. What was Paul's key? It was not serving people. If you involve yourself in ministry to serve people, you won't last. Because people are mean. Why are we so mean? What is in me? What is in this depraved person that is so mean and critical? I don't know. Well, I do know it's the flesh. And people, I tell you, they'll disappoint you sooner or later. Every single person who's a people will disappoint you sooner or later. And let me modify that. There is a singular exception, the Son of Man, our hero, Jesus Christ. But every other person will inevitably disappoint you. And so if you're in it to serve people, they're not going to appreciate what you do for them. They're not going to give thanks to you when you've given to them. In fact, as you serve people, you'll find yourself a target for criticism. You all know that. Why? Because you've both received such hurt and dealt out such things. We're all in this together, gang. We're a great big lump of sinful humanity. All of us are. So, if you're entering into ministry to serve humanity, you might last for a year or 10 or 15, but you'll burn out. Of that, you can be certain. You'll give up. But if you're saying, I'm not doing this to serve people or to satisfy some innate need within me, but I'm serving the Lord because He died for me. He died for me. And I'm going to heaven because of what He did redemptively. And I'm born again because what He did on Calvary. And I have no other choice in life, you see, but to serve Him with all my heart for all my days because of what He's done. That will always keep you going through good times, through bad times, through summer, spring, winter, or fall. Serving the Lord. If you're serving people, you'll burn out, you'll turn back, you'll give up. But if you're saying, Lord, it's You that I love, and I'm doing this as unto You, then it won't matter if people don't say thank you or don't respond the way that you wished that they would. It's irrelevant. Because, Lord, this is for You. Serving the Lord. How? Paul said, you know how I was with you through all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind. That's how I served Him. Paul's gifts were great. His abilities, mind-blowing. Intellectually, theologically, the guy was incredible, unquestionably. But he says here, and he's not lying because the Spirit inspired him to say it and record it, I served you with humility of mind. Why? Paul knew. He would later on declare more fully in his writings. Why should you boast? As though you've done something. Everything that you have and do is a gift. You don't earn it. If you sing, it has nothing to do with anything that you've deserved. God graciously gifted you with that. It has nothing to do with your deserving or worthiness. It is a gift. If you've got a business mind, it has nothing to do with your being a self-made man. God gave you that ability innately, from birth, really. If you're good with your hands and you're a carpenter, it has nothing to do with you. So why do you boast about it? Why do you take pride in it? If you can communicate before people, if you're a teacher, it has nothing to do with you. It's a gift. It's a gift. God sovereignly distributes gifts and abilities as he wishes. They're just gifts. So why do we think, wow, I've done really well financially because of my acumen? Or I've been very successful in ministry because of my great skills in expositing the word. Baloney. Everything you have. Sharon being an artist back here. Beautiful work. That's just, you have nothing to do with that, Sharon. It's a complete gift that God gave you. Cindy being a musician, a songwriter, a prophetess really through music. It has nothing to do with her spirituality. God sovereignly gave it to her. Now, we do have the opportunity to steward and develop. But the gift is from God based upon his sovereignty. So why do we boast? Why should any person take pride in the house they live in, or the way they preach or sing or write or whatever their thing might be? It's ridiculous. And it will disqualify you from being used effectively until you truly say, you know what? I am what I am by the what? Grace of God. What is grace? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. There's no room for boasting. None. Now, what does that mean? Not only can I not boast, but I must not criticize. I might say, well, why can't he do it as good as I can? Or why isn't he making it like I made it? Or why isn't their thing as sharp as my thing? Oh, arrogancy of the worst sort. Because now what you're doing is you're starting to think that it's something that you have done, rather than being a sovereign, undeserved, unearned gift. Maybe you picked this out of the paper yesterday in USA Today. Miss North Carolina, Tess Elliott, 23. A beauty queen who took up skydiving to conquer a fear of heights, died in a parachuting accident yesterday. She plunged to her death after she choked to death when the parachute lines entangled her in midair. Elliot was among the finalists in the Miss USA pageant in Wichita, Kansas last February. She told pageant officials she learned to skydive to overcome my one fear, my fear of heights. A tragedy. But I can't help but wonder if this perhaps doesn't illustrate something of this point. I'm going to overcome. I'm going to do something to better myself. And perhaps the whole tragedy could have been avoided. Perhaps I try to prove things about how good I am or how great I can do, and the attitude is terribly amiss, and perhaps in some cases in my life it's full of pride and arrogancy, and I wonder why I'm all tangled up and don't do well. Paul said, "You know how I have served the Lord with humility of mind. I am what I am by the grace of God." That's all. Here's a real mystery to me, gang. My flesh wants you to think that I'm a lot more spiritual than I really am. My flesh wants you to think that I'm a lot more together than I really am. Now, isn't that ironic? The flesh wants people to think that we're spiritual. Nobody in this room, I hope nobody, is saying, "I want people to think I'm terrible, sinner, carnal. I want people to just know how rotten to the core I am, the thoughts I have, the things I do, the struggles I wrestle through. I want people to know that. I just hope they know it. It makes me feel so good." You know what you want? You know what your flesh wants? Your flesh wants people to come to you and say, "Wow, you are really spiritual. You are so deep. You must walk so closely with the Lord." And then you say, "Well, how do I answer that? I don't, you know." It's insane that my flesh, the sinfulest part of my being, wants people to think that I'm spiritual. And it's flesh. In fact, the prophet Isaiah tells us that there was an angel in heaven, the archangel, who said, "I will be like the Most High." I can recall driving up Highway 42, I believe it's called, up from San Bernardino to Twin Peaks, where I was going to be addressing a group of spiritual leaders. As I wound my way up the road, I found myself praying, "Lord, I just want to be like you. I just want to be like you when I talk to my brothers when I'm there at the conference." And I thought that was a pretty good prayer. And you've had those times occasionally when the Lord just grabs your heart. It's almost like He speaks to you out loud. It's that real. You've had those times. And I literally had to pull over at a turnout and look down at San Bernardino because the Lord was really grabbing my heart and saying, "You want to be like the Most High?" I said, "Yeah." And then He reminded me of somebody else who said the same thing. Lucifer. "Why, John, do you want to be like me?" "Well, Lord, because you're so neat." "Did you pray that when you were with your kids two mornings ago?" "Well, no." "But you're praying that pretty intensely when you're going to talk to a group of 300 pastors." "Well, yeah." I was busted. I really was. Here I thought it was I prayed that prayer hundreds, if not thousands of times before. "Lord, I want to be like you." And that's a good prayer. But you see, for me, there was a motivation that was not right, you see. "Why do you want to be like me, John? So you can die? So you can be spat on, cursed at, and nailed to a tree? No, Lord. So I can move in the anointing. It's crazy. Watch out for it. It may creep into some of you occasionally too. Where you think I'm being spiritual, but in reality it's a whole other form of pride that's surfacing inside. Humility of mind means to truly esteem others as being better than yourself. Humility of mind means not finding fault with any brother or any sister, but finding fruit, approving the things that are excellent. Humility of mind means I just realize that it's the grace of God that has allowed me to enjoy what I'm enjoying. And Paul says, I was serving the Lord with humility of mind. And, verse 19, many tears. In serving the Lord, you're going to find yourself shedding some tears. You can go to the bank on that one. You're going to find yourself hurting. Why? Because people that you share with, that you know it's right because what you're saying is based on the Word, they listen and they say, yeah, and they walk out the door and they don't heed the Word. And you cry. Not so much because necessarily you're offended or, but you know, oh, you're just complicating your problem. You're just complicating your problem because you're not doing what the Word, it has nothing to do with my pastoral counsel. That's meaningless. What it has to do with is the Scriptures. And they're non-negotiable. And you're choosing to violate or ignore what the principles of the Word declare. There are tears in service. You know that. Mom and Dad, you're aware of that in your ministry to your kids. You know the tears that you've shed because you care for them. And you watch them go off in directions that you know are not the best or the wisest. And you hurt for them. Paul said, I serve the Lord with humility of mind and many tears. Keep this in mind when you cry. The psalmist tells us that your tears are stored in a bottle. Only a few things are stored eternally. The Word of God endures forever. Eternally. Your spirit endures forever, eternally. The words which you speak about the Lord are written in a book of remembrance and recorded eternally. And the tears that you shed. And I do not believe that means self-pitying tears, but tears of compassion and concern. They're stored in a bottle. Psalm 52, I believe, is the chapter which tells us about that. Your tears are stored. In your tear, if you put your tear on a slide and put that slide under the microscope, did you know that the salt crystal in the tear is in the form of a cross? When you look at tears under a microscope, you will see the cross. Interesting. Jesus cried. He knows about tears. Paul here said, you know that I was with you, caring about you, many tears, and he says, temptations, struggles, tribulations, literally, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. People were after me. Those that were after Paul, many of them were convinced that they were on a righteous crusade, keeping Judaism pure from such heresy. Paul himself was absolutely convinced that he was doing the right thing when he went from house to house dragging out Christians and having them imprisoned and eventually in many cases executed. He was convinced he was right. This sobers me a whole lot. Before I go crusading, I try and always pause and pray, Lord, before I crusade against this person or come down on that person, Lord, am I like Paul, thinking that I'm sincerely right, but in reality I'm imprisoning people and hurting them unnecessarily? And will I see the light? Will I see the light a year from now or 5 years from now and realize, my goodness, that was unfair, unnecessary, or unkind? These Jews thought, man, we got to keep the faith pure. We're going to go after Paul. They had plots against him. Oh, you know how they sought to stone him and then wanted to throw him overboard, and they had all kinds of traps and plans trying to do him in because they thought that they were standing for God. Paul says, this caused great pain to me. The Jews waiting for me, my kinsmen, the people that I would die and go to hell for. Paul said that literally. Paul said, I would that I were accursed. That means damned. For the sake of my brethren according to the flesh. The very people that were out to get him, he said, I would go to hell for. That's a heavy statement. Would you go to hell for the person who's out to get you? You say, well, Paul was just being, poetic or exaggeratory. No. The book of Romans, Paul wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's true. That was his heart. I, he says, would be accursed if my brothers, these Jews, could be saved. Man. So, verse 20, he says, you know how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I kept back nothing that was profitable for you. I gave you everything I had. I shared with you everything I knew. I held back nothing that would be profitable for you. And I went and taught you publicly. And from house to house. Remember when milk trucks used to come through neighborhoods, you that are older, and deliver milk house to house? Doesn't happen any longer. A lot of things like that don't take place anymore. Doctors used to make house calls. Paul, being a milkman, that is, he was distributing not just the meat for the deep saints, but the milk for the newborn. Paul, being a doctor, this milkman, this physician, would make house calls. He said, I came to you not just teaching publicly, but from house to house. That means one-on-one. Jesus did the same thing. That's where Paul got his model from. Jesus talked to Nicodemus late at night on the rooftop. Nick at night. Sharing with him. And Nicodemus tuned in and heard the plan of salvation because Jesus took the time to minister to him. Nicodemus at night. The woman at the well in the middle of the day. Jesus talked with her individually. In the cemetery, the demonic, the Gadarene. He talked to a man in the cemetery who was demon-possessed one-on-one. He talked to the woman who was in the middle of a huge crowd who touched the hem of his garment. He stopped what he was doing. The parade stopped suddenly and he dealt with her individually. I appreciate Jesus so much for his individual nurturing. How I want more of that to happen in my life. Paul said, you know how I taught you everything I knew publicly and from house to house. What did he teach them publicly and from house to house? He taught them repentance toward God. Listen carefully. Don't miss this. Not repentance from sin, but repentance toward God. The word repentance simply means to turn. What was his message? Turn towards the Lord. And have faith, he says, in our Lord Jesus Christ. The city of Ephesus, we saw previously, was filled with idolatry. Brimming with immorality. The culture was decayed. The problems were great. And what did Paul do? He didn't preach against sin. He taught repentance toward God. Turn towards God. Look at God. Consider the Lord. Paul would later on say in Romans chapter 2, right around verse 4, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Because when people turn towards the Lord and they see his goodness, and his rightness, they're going to automatically be turning from sin. See, at one time they're caught up in sin, but now you begin to share with them the goodness of the Lord, and they turn towards the Lord, and automatically you're turning from sin. The problem is, many times, Christian servants, brothers and sisters, we try to get people to turn from sin, and that's not the methodology of Paul, nor the Master. It's to turn towards God. Look at God. I think Billy Graham was right this week. When they sought to get him involved in Proposition 9, he said, I will not get involved. I did not come to engage myself in those kinds of matters. That's not the reason I'm here. I came to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. And bless Billy's heart, he did it again, as far as I'm concerned. He homered once more. How easy it would be to say, well, I've got a few things to say about homosexuality, and let me... He didn't do that. He said, I didn't come to talk about that. I came to talk about Jesus Christ. And how this valley will be impacted when Christians start teaching repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the Lord. Never forget this, precious people, fellow servants, co-workers and co-laborers. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. When people see, yeah. That's why the Lord says that virginity is important. I see it now as you go through the Word and understand the rightness of His ways and the goodness of His plan, not just because some preacher or some organization is trying to push their morals on somebody, but rather you explain to them carefully what the Word has to say. By the way, you may say, what does the Word say? Pick up our tape. The virtue of virginity. Share it with your kids. There's reasons, reason after reason in the Word why virginity is something which is to be valued, not just because God says no or mom and dad are saying no. That's not the issue. There's reasons. And you go, wow, Lord, you're good. That does make sense. Excellent. Okay. You see, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And that's what Paul came to preach. I came to you preaching repentance towards God. And now, verse 22, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, it's curious, man. Everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is saying, when you get to Jerusalem, stocks and bonds await for you. And we're not talking Wall Street. Paul, you're headed for some real difficulties when you get there. And Paul says, I don't care. No problem. Because, check this out, fellow baby boomers. He says, no problem. So what? They're telling me that I'm going to be in bonds and afflictions when I get to my destination. But I don't care. I'm not moved by that. Doesn't bother me a bit. Because I do not count my life dear unto myself. Wow. What a statement. He caught it. What Jesus taught, Paul caught. Jesus said, deny yourself, forget yourself, take up the cross, get your eyes off yourself, don't look at yourself, don't look into yourself, forget yourself, die to self. Our generation, man, this is the message for the boomers. This is the message for our group. Self-centered generation that we are. Miserable lot have we become. It's amazing. In the 50s, the top-selling magazine was a magazine called Life. In the 60s, the top-selling magazine was called People. Now, People is a part of life, but it's not all of life. Life is more than people. In the 70s, the top-selling new magazine was not People or Life, but it was Us. Now, Us is a part of People, but not all of people, which is a part of life, but not all of life. So we go from the 50s, life, to the 60s, people, to the 70s, us. The top-selling new magazine of the 80s, Self. Now, Self is part of us, but not all of us. Which is part of people, but not all of people. Which is part of life, but not all of life. And it just gets more. In the 90s, if you want to make $1 million, the top-selling magazine, if you want to do it, make it called Me. And have it be a mirror when you open it up. That's our generation. Oh, shame on us. Us baby boomers or whatever we are. We're so caught up in how do I feel? Who's there to help me? I'm just so concerned about my situation. What did Paul say? I could care less because my life is not dear unto me. I'm not living for myself. I know that the more focused I am on myself, the more depressed I become. How many self-help groups do you think Paul was a part of? How many self-improvement groups did Paul join? He says, I don't care about myself. That's radical. He really didn't care about himself. He would be a telemarketer's nightmare. How do you get him to get your books and join your self-improvement group? And how do you get him to buy the car that's going to make you feel, you know, like, wow? What do you do with a guy like this? Put him in stocks and bonds, I guess. And what does he say? He says, because I don't count my life dear to myself, I know. The word is there, not I hope to. I know I will finish my course with what? Joy. The word there means exceedingly happy. Not just a, look how I'm suffering for the gospel. But man, I'm running the race. I see the end at hand and I am exceedingly happy because I'm not living for myself. The way to happiness is to forget about yourself. Die to self. Paul said, I don't worry about myself. I'm not interested in myself. And guess what? I see the finish line and I'm already experiencing such joy. Such incredible joy. Because the thing I get to do, he says in verse 24, is I get to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I cannot tell you. Well, you do know, because you're doing it too. It is an incredible blessing to share with somebody the grace of God, to testify of it. I get so blessed in that baptismal every Sunday. People say, well, why don't you have more pastors down there helping you? I'm selfish. I just love it. I get so blessed taking a person and telling them as I look them in the eye saying, I want you to know that because you're here in this holy spot at this important time, that any sin that you're caught up in, any sin that you're plagued by, any sin that you're struggling with, I want you to know you're forgiven. Absolutely. Of every sin you've ever done, are doing, or ever will do. It's the greatest thing, because a person thinks I'm going to say to them, any sin you're doing, you better get it right, bub. You better clean up your life and get it together, because that's all that most people have heard from religious people. To testify of the grace of God, to say to people, Jesus Christ paid for your sins, past, present, and future. And I tell them in the water, Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what lies ahead. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. You're just going to be basking in God's grace, blown out by God's grace. It's going to warm your heart. It's going to blow your mind. The grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. I love to baptize people because I get to testify to them of the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. Now, then I tell them, I say, well then, if that be the case, should we continue on in sin that grace might abound? And I say, you know, the Bible says, God forbid. I said, you're going to find, if you haven't already, that sin stinks. It just messes you up. It ruins your life. So you're going to find, like we found, that, man, not only am I forgiven from sin, but Lord, I want to be freed of sin. But even if you still struggle or do fail, your sin is forgiven. If you want an absolute high, kick, explosion of joy in your heart tomorrow, go up to the person you work with and say, you know, every sin that you did last weekend, is forgiven. Every sin that you're thinking about today, it's paid for. You're really free. It's a kick. It's a joy to be able to share with people your sin is forgiven. Because when Jesus died on the cross, He died for every sin that every man has ever done. Except there's one unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Spirit. That is, if a man, if a woman will not receive that forgiveness, if they will not open their heart to Jesus Christ, that is the one unpardonable, unforgivable sin. But every other sin is already paid for. 1 John chapter 2 says, if any man sin, know this, we have a defense lawyer, an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ the righteous, who died for our sins, and not for our sins only, but what? The sins of the whole world. Ha ha. And Paul says, no wonder he's saying, I'm running this course with great joy because I get to testify to people the gospel. Gospel means good news. The good news of the grace of God. The grace of God. And you know what? Listen. When people see it, the grace of God, it doesn't encourage them to loose living. It encourages them to a radical loving of the Lord. A lot of you grew up in atmospheres or maybe even churches. It's your responsibility to pray. It's your responsibility to study. It's your responsibility to serve. It's your responsibility to do this, the other. And it becomes such a burden. And then at some point in your walk, you saw, wait a minute. You mean I don't have to study? I don't have to pray? I don't have to worship? You mean, Lord, my sin is forgiven? You mean I'm robed in righteousness? You mean I don't have to work to try and attain your favor or merit your blessing? You mean it's all grace, not just my salvation, but my whole life is an illustration of unmerited favor being poured upon me, not because of anything I'm doing? Yep. It's all grace. You mean I'm being blessed by being alive and fed and clothed and I'm going to go to heaven and you love me just as much right now when I'm not doing so good as if I was studying Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Yep. Come on, Lord. You would love me more if I was studying Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Nope. I can't love you any more than I love you right now. Now, what does that do? Wow. Wonder what Leviticus says. Where is Numbers anyway? You find yourself wanting to study. You find yourself enjoying worshiping. You find yourself freely talking to the Lord, not so that you'll get blessed or otherwise He'll be mad. But you realize, wow. And your Christian walk changes from responsibility to responding. And that's when it gets to be a whole lot of fun. When you just respond. You put religion in the dumpster. And now your whole thing is relationship. You're free. Paul says, that's what I came to do with you, to testify unto you the gospel of the grace of God. And now Paul is going to talk about what lies in the future, verse 25, for him and for them. And we'll pick that up in our study next Wednesday night. Shall we stand? May the grace of God so capture your hearts May the cross of Christ so capture your minds that you, like Paul, will have no other desire or choice but to serve the Lord with humility of mind. Just to serve Him. That you too might finish the course with joy. That your life might not be despairing or depressing, but that you might not count your life dear at all, but rather might take up the cross, enjoy His grace, that the Lord might use you in the short time that we have left. Life is short. Make your ministry as a father, as a mother, count. Make your ministry, if you're teaching Sunday school, count. Make your ministry at the place you work, count. Testify of the grace of God. And preach repentance towards God, turning to God, looking at God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May He bless you much and use you mightily. And may every person in this sanctuary be freed from religion and just enjoy the grace of God afresh and anew. You're forgiven. You're really forgiven. Enjoy it. Thank the Lord for it. And tell others about it. In Jesus' name. Amen.